Our Bible reading this morning will begin at verse 22. We'll continue our reading into Romans chapter 8. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. We'll end our reading at verse 11. And trust that the Lord Himself will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have come this morning to study Thy Word together, and we confess at the outset we have need of the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask that He would come in this hour and be our teacher, that He would come and deal with every heart gathered under the sound of the preaching of Thy Word. There are some here perhaps that are unsaved. We ask, O Lord, this morning that they would know what it is to close with Christ and trust Him for salvation. There are Thy people that are here wrestling with difficulties and with sin. We ask, O Lord, that in their wrestling they might this morning see a glimpse of the beauty and glory of Christ, that their burdens might be lightened, that their zeal against sin might be quickened. They might know victory this day, and they might know what it is to have met with Christ and to leave this service having met with Him and rejoicing in their way. Lord, we ask that Thou would grant grace then that we might meet with the Savior, that as we study Thy Word together, the Spirit Himself would minister to us. I confess openly I have no power to bless Thy people, and I ask for the help of the Spirit of God, that He would anoint me afresh in this hour, that Thy Spirit would minister through me. For I ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. We have here a powerful passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul begins the chapter by saying there is no condemnation. He ends the chapter by saying there is no separation to those in Christ. No condemnation to those in Christ, no separation ever from Christ. In between those two verses are some of the most powerful statements of doctrine ever written. So powerful that when Spurgeon came to this passage of Scripture that we just read, he commented on this passage no less than 8 times in his Scripture reading and comments before he would preach. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now we know what it is to be condemned. The Bible says in John chapter 3 that all men stand under the condemnation of God. And yet this verse says we're not condemned. We are not now condemned. It's not looking so much to the future as it is to the present. Now there is no condemnation. The apostle says there is no condemnation. There is not a partial condemnation. There is none whatsoever being spoken of here. In old times, they used to translate the word condemn here, damnation. There is therefore now no damnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. A papist bishop once addressed one who was soon to be a martyr. He said, "Your heresy will damn you." The martyr quoted this verse to him and he says, "There is therefore now no damnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." We have a powerful statement of doctrine here in this first verse. But it is qualified. It says here that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is not true of every man. It is true only of those that are in Christ Jesus. And he describes those that are in Christ Jesus as those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's not so much that they talk about spiritual things, it's but that they're controlled by the Spirit in their walk. They walk after the Spirit. Now, he is not saying in this verse that there are two types of Christians. One who walk after the Spirit and are not condemned, and Christians who don't walk after the Spirit and are condemned. That is not what Paul is saying here. In fact, when you go down through the passage that we just read and studied, we find that he's drawing a sharp contrast between those who are in the flesh and those in the Spirit. Those that are in the flesh are condemned. Those that are in the flesh can't please God. Their minds are at enmity against God. Those that are in the flesh, carnal, according to this passage of Scripture, is describing lost men. Men that are condemned, men that are in their sins. The other group of men are those that are in the Spirit. They are led by the Spirit. They have the Spirit of Christ indwelling them. They walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. That's a characteristic of every one of God's people. They walk after the Spirit. Doesn't mean they won't sin. It doesn't mean there won't be any conflict in their life. What it does mean is that the Spirit of God will indwell them, will control them, and when they do fall into sin, the Spirit of God will take them and bring them back to Calvary. It is a mark and a characteristic of God's people that the Spirit of God dwells in them. They walk in the Spirit, not after the flesh. Some have thought that because of this, that the man being described in Romans chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, must be an unsaved man, because that man is a man full of conflict. Whereas a man, certainly if he's filled with the Spirit, will have no conflict. But that is not the case. If you study carefully Romans chapter 7, you have Paul speaking in the present tense from verse 14 down to the end. He is giving his own present struggle to us, that which he is wrestling with. And he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Paul says, "My mind serves the law of God." That's a contrast to what's stated in Romans chapter 8, where it says the fleshly mind, the carnal mind, is at enmity with the law of God. Paul speaking here is a saved man. But I would submit to you this morning, he's not only in this latter part of Romans 7 speaking as a saved man, he is speaking as a Spirit-filled man. Where it takes a Spirit-filled man to see himself as Paul describes himself in Romans 7. The conflict, the war that's going on. In fact, when you read in Romans chapter 8, in verse 23, Paul says there, "And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Paul is still groaning in Romans 8. Conflict is still going on. He has had a taste, the earnest given to him, the down payment, the Spirit dwells within him. And now he groans to be liberated from the body of this sin. He's still groaning. He knows that day is yet future when his body will be redeemed, when his body will, the day of adoption comes. What is he groaning? He gives it to you in Romans 7. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Spurgeon, in commenting on this verse, has some very interesting comments. He says in one of his messages that some people talk about getting out of chapter 7 into chapter 8. But who made this into chapter 8? Certainly the Holy Spirit did not. There are no chapters in the epistle as he inspired Paul to write it. The whole of it runs straight on without a break. There is therefore now no condemnation. While we are struggling, while we are fighting, while we are warring, while we are contending, there is no condemnation. In other passages, he says some simpletons have said that Paul was not a converted man when he wrote the closing verses of chapter 7. I venture to assert that nobody but an advanced Christian enjoying the highest degree of sanctification could ever have written it. It is not a man that is dead in sin that calls himself wretched, because he finds sin within him. It is a man made pure by the grace of God, who because of that very purity feels more the comparatively lesser forces of sin than he would have done had he had less grace and more sin. I believe that the nearer we get to absolute perfection, the more fit to enter the gates of heaven, the more detestable will sin become to us, and the more conflict will there be in our souls to tread out the last spark of sin. Bless God, beloved, if you feel a conflict. Bless Him and ask Him that it may rage more terrible still, for that shall be one evidence to you that you are indeed out of all condemnation because you are struggling against evil. The man in Romans 7 is the same man in Romans 8. He's a Spirit-filled man. He wants to be perfect. That's the prompting of the Spirit of God in his heart, to be perfect, to sing perfectly, to worship God perfectly, to read and pray through the Word of God perfectly, to serve God perfectly. That's the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Yet the man of God finds within himself another law at war in his members. He is not perfect. He's walking after the Spirit, but he is not perfect. The Apostle Paul says that man in that condition, he is not condemned. He'll never be damned. That man in that condition stands justified in God's sight. Well, what makes him just? What is it that keeps him from being condemned? I believe we have the answer to that question found in verse 3. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This verse dealing with the incarnation of Christ, the sending of Christ, gives us a reason why men are not condemned who are in Christ. I'd like for us this morning to briefly look at this verse under four separate headings. First of all, I want us to consider the inability of the law, as is given here. The inability of the law. Verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak that it was through the flesh." The law itself is not evil. The law is good. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 7. He says that the law is good, that it's holy. There's nothing evil in the law. But as far as man's salvation is concerned, the law is weak. The law is a dictionary defining sin for man. The law is like a detective. It uncovers sin in man. The law is a denouncer. It proclaims judgment upon sin to man. But the law can't give power over sin. It can't make an ear that won't hear the law of God open. It won't open that ear and give the ability to hear God's word. It won't take lame feet and make them whole and give power to those lame feet to walk after God. The law of God has no ability to do that. The law of God can't pardon sin. It can reveal sin. It can denounce sin. But it can't pardon sin. And so Paul speaks here about the weakness of the law, the inability of the law to save men. It cannot save. All it can do is condemn. But having stated that, Paul then goes on to speak of the intervention of the Father. God, in His grace, has intervened. It says God sent His own Son. For a moment this morning, would you think with me to the other interventions of God, previous interventions as they're found in the Old Testament? When God wanted to deliver His people from some trial, oftentimes He would send a judge. We have a whole book recording different men and women who were raised up of God to deliver His people. At other times, when He wanted to deliver His people and save His people, He sent a prophet. Moses was such a prophet, chosen by the Lord to bring His people out of Egypt. At other times, when He wanted to deliver His people, He laid hold of a priest. Jehoiada was such a priest, laid hold of by God in order that he might deliver the kingdom back to a righteous standard, that he might bring His people back out of the sinful bondage that they were ensnared by under Athaliah. Sometimes He raised up a king. David was such a king, bringing deliverance. At other times, God would send an angel The angel of the Lord came and slew thousands in Sennacherib's army that God might deliver his people. When God moved in past days, he often demonstrated great power. Sometimes that power was demonstrated in the heavens. Deborah and Barak talk about the stars fighting for them as they fought against Sisera. The sun stood still for Joshua as he fought against the Amalekites. Angels surrounded Elisha when he was in danger. Sometimes God's power was demonstrated in the heavens. Other times it was demonstrated on earth. In one period of time, we have God opening the womb of two different women in order that they might raise sons who would be deliverers under the people. Samson was a special birth. Samuel, about the same time in history, was also born. God did something different in nature. He opened the womb that was closed and said, and those sons became deliverers for God's people. At other times on the earth, God demonstrated his power by controlling even kings and making kings do his bidding. Cyrus would come, God said, and he would be my servant. And sure enough, when time came for God's people to go back into Israel, Cyrus came to the throne and Cyrus made a decree. Why? Because God controlled man. God was demonstrating his power in the earth. At other times, God demonstrated his power in a simple word by merely speaking the command, and things happened. God intervened in the Old Testament over and over and over and over again, sending men, sending angels, demonstrating his power that he might save and deliver his people. But in the text we have here, we have a greater deliverance being spoken of. For here we have the judge coming who would judge the living and the dead. Here we have the prophet like unto Moses coming. Here we have the priest after the order of Melchizedek coming. Here we have the king who would be of the seed of David. Here we have the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant coming. This is what is being described for us. Here we have power displayed in heaven, as been spoken of recently by Mr. Cairns. The stars. A star would guide the wise men. Angelic choruses would sing at his birth. Angels would come and bring messages. In the earth, you would have nature again doing something even more unique than opening a womb. A virgin would now conceive. You have kings being controlled. Caesar Augustus gives a decree that all the world should be taxed in order that this one would be born in Bethlehem. Oh, the Word. The Word becomes flesh and dwell among us. We study the Old Testament, we see various deliveries, various salvations coming to God's people. But here we see this great salvation encompassing all these other types of deliverances, all being worked out when God sends his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, the law was weak. It could not save. But God took salvation upon his own shoulders, upon his own responsibility. He sent his own Son into this world that his Son should deliver his people. Let's think for a moment on the innocence of the Son, which gives a potential for redemption. We notice here that he said that his own Son was sent. Because it's God's Son, he must be holy. He is the Son before he comes into the world. There are some theologians today who are trying to make us to believe that he became the Son when he was born there in Bethlehem. You see from the text that God sent his own Son. He did not become the Son when he came into the world. He was the Son from all eternity. God sent his Son into the world, the infinite Son, the Son who could put an infinite value upon his saving work, that his salvation would save the uttermost those that would come. The Holy Son, the Son who would possess the very character of God, who as God is holy, so the Son would be holy. This Son takes upon himself flesh. Look at what our text says. He would send his own Son. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does it mean to be in the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, you could perhaps reason that to be in the likeness of sinful flesh would be that he mean that he had no flesh and that he was not sinful. Some would reason that he was not flesh, but he was sinful. As you study the scripture, you'll find that he indeed was flesh. He ate among his disciples. He slept among them. He was touched. He had a body that could be worried. He had a real physical body. He was not, as some Gnostics would have us to believe, some kind of a third substance that was neither human nor divine. He had a real physical body. Well, then how was he in the likeness of sinful flesh? He was in the likeness of sinful flesh in that he was not sinful. He was in the flesh, yes, but he had no sin. Go to the angels and ask them. You find at his birth, the angels declare that this is the Holy One that shall be born of thee. Go to the Father and ask him, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Go to his friends. John says, in him is no sin. Peter says concerning this one who did no sin. Go to the one who betrayed him, and you find him speaking, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Go to the one who judged him, Pontius Pilate. He says, I find no fault in this man, nor Herod. He was sinless. The writer of Hebrews summarizes the sinlessness of Christ when he says that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was in the flesh, but not like a flesh which we have. Oh, he had a body that could eat, a body that could sleep, a body that could be touched. He was real man. But he was not like us in that his body had no sin, no taint of sin, no desire for sin. There was no sin in him. His body was after the fashion of Adam, made in the Garden of Eden. A body without any sin, separate from sinners. This one who was incarnate did a very unusual work, according to this passage of Scripture. It says he came for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. You note in your marginal reading, if you have one in this, you'll note that oftentimes, at least in this verse, it says for sin. In the margin it says, by a sacrifice for sin. Oftentimes a sin offering was merely designated by the word sin in the Old Testament. He came, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for a sin offering. So Calvin takes this passage and others. He came for sin. He came to put away sin. He came to deal a death blow to sin. God always condemns sin. He always judges sin. Sin is never overlooked by God. He may not judge sin the same way each time, but he always judges sin. He may not bring all that judgment to bear here on this earth, but he always judges sin. As soon as you open the pages of Genesis and begin reading in the Old Testament, you find judgment after judgment after judgment upon sin. God condemning sin. Adam and Eve sin, and in judgment God drives them from the garden. That sin is found in those who proceed from Adam and Eve, their descendants. And in Genesis chapter 5 we read, and they die, and the next one comes on the scene and he dies, and the next one comes on the scene and he dies. Why? As a judgment upon sin. A judgment upon sin. God casts men out of the earth. He removes them from this earth. We read a little bit further, and men still go on in their sin. And so God condemns sin again, and he judges the whole world at one time, and he wipes out the human race through a flood. God's judgment upon sin. God hates sin. He'll judge it. He saves one family. From that family, the earth again is inhabited. But men go on in their sin. In one particular location, men prosper in their sin. So much so that a saved man looks at this area and he sees the prosperity there and he desires to live in that area. So God sends down fire from heaven and he destroys that area. Even with the prominent men that are there in that city. He destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. And we could multiply over and over and over again God's hatred for sin, God's condemning of sin. When Israel comes on the scene, Israel has certain penalties that are given in her law to penalize sin, to judge sin. Chastisement is spoken about in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 10 even instructs the fathers that they are to chasten their son while there is still hope. Chastisement is spoken again in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Chastisement is one of the penalties placed upon sin in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 25, we have what is called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation concerning sin. You harm someone else, the same harm is to be put upon you. You wound somebody, the wound is supposed to be put upon you. You poke out one man's eye, justice is that your eyes should be poked out. You chop off a man's ear, justice is that your ears should be chopped off. Wound for wound, God says. In that same passage, he talks about stripes that could be laid upon a man. In Leviticus, it talks about a man being scourging. Scourging was another form of punishment for sin in Israel. And chastisement and wounds and scourging didn't work. There was stoning, the ultimate penalty for sin. A man being crushed under the weight of stones. That man was to be taken then and hung before the people on a tree upon wood, that the people might know that this man is accursed, that this man bears a curse of God upon him. Such was the penalty in the Old Testament for sin. The Bible says here in our text, though, not condemnation upon sinners, but that sin was condemned in Christ, in his flesh. We read then in the Old Testament concerning chastisement, that the chastisement of our peace fell upon him. We read about wounding in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that by his stripes we are healed. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he was bruised. And in the margin you'll find it says he was crushed for our iniquities. The stone should fall upon us, but it fell upon him, crushing him under the load. It pleased the Father to bruise him, to crush him. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says that he became a curse for us, because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We are not condemned. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, we never will be condemned. Why will we not be condemned? Because sin was condemned in Jesus Christ. He bore it all. Nothing left to be borne. No penalty left to be paid. The stripes that were due us fell upon him. The wounds that we receive or should receive fell upon him. The crushing load of sin that should have fallen upon us with a judgment fell upon him. The curse that was ours fell upon him. He drank the cup dry that you and I might be saved. We talk at times about silly stories that bring tears to our eyes, and yet there are no tears for the work of Christ. We talk about human grief, human tragedy. There is there like a tragedy like this tragedy we read about this morning? The sinless one coming and dying for sinners. The sinless one coming and bearing our sin and our wrath. Stripes that should fall upon my back fell upon his. Stones that should fall upon my head fell upon his. He was wounded for our transgressions. Spurgeon said concerning this passage, if Christ condemns sin, do not hold it. If Christ condemns sin, do not hold it. Let it go. We go to the cross and we see there Christ hanging in agony. Can we go a few hours before that and see him in the garden in passion, agonizing over what will take place? Can we walk with him to the judgment hall and hear the false accusations being brought against him, the blasphemy was spoken against the Son of God? Can we go him to the place where he was beaten over and over again, where the blows came from man's hands, where the rod was brought down upon his head? Can we see him there? Can we walk with him there as men lay hold of his beard and pull it from his face? Can we see him as the mocking goes on and men take a crown of thorns, and this one who formed the earth, they would take and pluck it down upon his head in mocking and cruelty? They take this one out and they scourge him. They beat him till the blood flows from his wounds in his back, in his arms, in his chest. They spit upon him. They mock him publicly. They force him to bear a cross. They strip him of his clothes. They pierce his hands and his feet. There on the cross, he hangs in agony, thirsting, crying, groaning. Less righteous men in times of agony such as this would have God to deliver them. This one, while he's on the cross, cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A man comes to you and he's in a hurry and he says, hide me. I have slain a man. Hide me from justice. You might be tempted to hide that man. But if you learned that the one he slew was your own child, you'd thrust that man out from you and have nothing to do with that man. Our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, died and condemned sin. And the thing that put him to that cross was our sins. How can we then embrace it to our bosom? What sin is it that you're not willing to let go of this morning? Sins of the mind, sins of the flesh. Would you embrace that sin that caused Christ to die for you? It was your sins that beat him on the face. It was your sins and my sins that brought the rod down upon his head. It was our sins that put him on that cross. Could we then embrace those sins and call them our friends? No. His heart that saved will put away sin. Wants nothing to do with sin. Hide me from justice, sin says. And we say, no, be gone. You've saved, you've crucified the one that I love. You've killed the only one who's ever loved me on this earth. No man has loved me like Christ. No man has ever been my friend like Christ. No man has ever died for me like Christ. How can we hold on to sin? How can we embrace it to our bosom? My friend, what sin is there today that you wrestle with? Put it up against what Christ has done for you. See how that sin nailed him to the cross. And you let go of that sin. The Bible says Christ condemns sin on the cross. He condemns sin in the flesh for us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, we are condemned. And yet this morning we're not condemned. And the only reason we're not condemned is because according to verse 3, Christ condemned our sin in the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that thou would forgive us this morning for the times when we would try to dress up our flesh, bathe our flesh, educate our flesh, make our flesh more religious in the hopes of pleasing thee. Father, we realize that our flesh is ugly in thy sight, and that this sinful flesh only brings thy wrath and judgment. This morning we praise thee that thou hast provided an atonement for thy people in thy Son. Father, we ask that thou would give us grace to view ourselves this morning as thou dost view us, as being in Christ without one jot or tittle against our name. Condemnation being completely removed because Christ bore it all there at Calvary. Lord, give us grace then to praise Him. We have around us in this very nation, many will sing about Thy Son this Lord's Day. Many at this time of year will speak about Thy Son. Yet, O Lord, they don't understand, the half of them do not understand what they are singing about. That Christ came and the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might condemn sin in the flesh. Give us grace, O Lord, to praise Thee for what Thou hast done for us. Give us grace this morning to make a clean breast with sin, to put it away, to have nothing to do with sin. Even the sins that in this society are justified in men's sight. We ask, O Lord, that Thou would give us grace to put them away, to have nothing to do with the gossip and slander of this world, to have nothing to do with the ill thoughts toward our brethren, to have nothing to do with those unclean thoughts and actions that are lot and parcel to our society. Lord, give us grace to put away sin. We ask as well this morning, O Lord, that if there be those here this morning who are yet trusting in their own works and what they have done, that Thou would give them grace this day to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from that day of judgment, and to find themselves hiding in the cleft of the rock, the Lord Jesus Himself. Give them grace to put their whole confidence and trust in Him. Father, as we would dismiss this service, we ask that our thoughts this day might be upon Thee. As we would come back this evening to hear hymns sung unto Thee, we ask, O Lord, that our hearts might be full of praise. Give us grace this day to worship Thee as Thou art, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.